I'm turning this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The subject is the destruction of death. What a striking phrase that is. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. The Apostle Paul does an extraordinary thing here. He means not the last enemy to stand in order of time, but he means the last enemy in terms of death being the most obdurate enemy of mankind, the most implacable enemy, the fiercest. In that sense, it is the last to fall, metaphorically speaking, almost the last to fall literally, but he's speaking metaphorically. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How to understand death? The word doesn't convey very much. Termination of life, oblivion, nothingness, death, finality, the end. Tells you something about the nature of death, but not very much. We need somehow to be shown the full scope and nature of death. We need to be woken up on this, to see it in its reality and fullness, as it were. I can only give a poor illustration, but many, many years ago, in the 70s, I got to see the Niagara Falls. I was preaching in Canada and in the United States, and made a visit there. Now, I'd seen pictures of it. I knew what it looked like from certain angles. I'd seen it on film. You'd see it on video now. But it didn't portray everything. It was a kind of two-dimensional awareness of what the falls were like. I'm talking about the largest of the three parts of the Niagara Falls, the Canadian Falls. But when you're there, obviously, I'm only saying the obvious, you see other aspects of it that don't come through in a picture. You sense the power of it, and you sense the destructive power of those falls. If anyone were to fall in at the wrong point, part of you is rather overcome by the immensity of it all. You sense aspects of the falls that you never see in a picture. And we're trying to do something with death tonight, to see more than just oblivion, finality. What's the real character of death? The Apostle Paul employs a well-known literary trick, he's speaking under inspiration, to bring the word death to life. The device he employs is that he personifies it. He supposes, for the sake of the narrative, that death is human. It isn't, of course. That death has a mind of its own and an outlook and attitudes. And by personifying death, he enables us to see it in its full scope, its true nature, what it's really about. A lot of things like this, you don't get it in a word, but here is something to help us to see another dimension, as it were, in that word. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He does it all the way through the passage. Listen to this in verse 55. He's quoting the prophet Hosea in a way. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He addresses death. So by personifying it, we can explore it further and get a real sense of what death amounts to. And my first heading is this: death is a tyrant. You must look at it like that. This address will be much more cheerful as it goes on, but we must start at this point that death is a tyrant. It's the consequence of human sin. It's the result of the fall. It is, in a sense, an implement of justice in the hands of God, death. Death comes in two parts. There is spiritual death. That's what happened to the human race when it fell from the favor of God and lost communion with God and the action, the activity of a living spirit in the soul. It, the human race and every member of it spiritually died, but remained physically alive. So even in our bodies, there is the sentence of death, and we are dying almost as soon as we live. Things are dying in the body. So the two parts, spiritual death and physical death. But physical death will take place in the experience of everyone. It stalks us. You must lose your life. You've got to lose it. You cannot keep it. Not all the medical research in the world can bring you to the point where you can avoid death. There are wars fought to end killing and fighting, but they don't end death. In fact, they kill millions themselves. Death is a tyrant. This is something you cannot negotiate with. You cannot say to death, "Death, I'm not well, but my circumstances are difficult. I've got dependents. I've got people who depend upon me. Don't take me away yet." Death won't listen. If it's the time for you, death will take you. It cannot be negotiated with. It cannot be stayed. This is an age of diets. There's no diet in the world can take away death. In the book of Job, Bildad, not a good character, called it the king of terrors. And it is. Death is a terrifying tyrant. Sometimes it ambushes young people and takes them in childhood, in youth. It strikes at our indulgences. If you eat too much, death may visit you. If you drink too much, death may visit. If you're down and deeply depressed, and everything around you has gone wrong, and the life, the bottom has dropped out of it, and you don't know what's going on in your heart and what your future holds, death may whisper in your ear, "Come with me. Come with me," and you'll have peace. No more sorrows, no more trouble. Death is a tyrant. Takes advantage of us, our situation, our moods, takes all your possession, takes you from your friends and your loved ones, takes away your influence, takes away your faculties, everything that counts with you. wipes out for the vast majority of people any impression they may make on this world or on society. So death is a tyrant. To personify it helps you to see its true nature and character. Let me give a second heading, but this is short and quick. Death ends all unbelief. Am I an unbeliever? I've somehow made myself not a believer in God. I've pushed God out of my head and convinced myself he doesn't exist. Unbelief, well, death will end that. Because when I die, at death, I'll know that all that I've ever heard about Christ from the Bible and about his love and the need of redemption and the life hereafter, all these things are true. The possibility that we can know God and walk with him, all this was true. We were created by him. We were in his hands. We owed him our love and our study and our service and our worship. And we ignored him. And then we disbelieved in him. And we chose to live as though there were no God, no moral standards, no day of account. Yes, but death will end all that. If that's my attitude with horror, I shall know that it's all reality. And I've missed everything, and now I've got to give account for it. Think of the shock of some of these really militant atheists who weigh in against God, who use even foul language against God, and denounce the very idea of him, and try to persuade everyone around them there is no God, there are no moral standards, you do as you wish, you enjoy your life as you see fit, as you want. There's no God to respect, no creator. Everything can be accounted for by rational arguments, and it can't. But those people, think of the end of life for them when they go into the presence of God. And they've been so utterly wrong. And they've got to give account. Those who reject him. Death ends all unbelief and brings it to a halt. But what I want to do in a third heading, much more, is to compare death, as we're personifying death, to compare death with Christ the Lord and his nature and his work. First of all, death is heartless. It has no sympathy for its victims. It will never hesitate. I mentioned before, you can't negotiate with death and plead your circumstances. But my wife is sick and needs me. My husband is very sick. I can't go now. Or I'm young. My children are still small and they need me. Death is heartless. It will strike. It's the worst imaginable bailiff. You're in debt, deep debt to God. You owe him your respect and your worship. You haven't paid, and your service and your life, he made you. Death is the bailiff, and he's come not for your goods, he'll take your goods too. He's come for you. You've got to go. Compare that with Christ. He is all love. He came from glory into this world to suffer humiliation and to die on Calvary's cross, to bear the punishment and penalty of sin to save us. He's all love, sacrificial love. He's all mercy and compassion and tenderness and loving kindness. Death, on the one hand, heartless. Christ, the man of love. Oh, dear friends, there's no comparison. Why choose heartlessness and cruelty over Christ? That's what it amounts to. We're seeing what death really is. Death has nothing to give you. It can only take, that's obvious. It imparts nothing. And atheism, that is the chief servant of death, has nothing to give you either. No hope of heaven, no hope of help in your life, a new life, and light and understanding of God has nothing to give you. It says there is nothing to give. But Christ gives and gives and gives to all who come to him. And he gives freely, because we couldn't possibly earn his favor. We couldn't earn a place in heaven. We could never earn his love. We must all perish and be condemned for our sin. But Christ freely gives pardon and salvation and life. Death the taker, Christ the giver. What a contrast. Yet there are friends here tonight who will choose death over life and Christ. Death terrifies and alarms, and some people seem to be immune to fear. But even they, in the moments of death, are terrified. Then it strikes. But Christ is the opposite. Oh yes, he warns. He warns about sin, and he warns about death, and he warns about hell, but much, much more. He pleads. He warns in order to persuade, in order to appeal to us, in order to plead with us to come and receive pardon and love. Christ pleads with promises of what he will give and what he will do. He's the opposite of death in that respect. And death is the ultimate prison. Think of an ancient type of prison, a dungeon, a place with no light and no liberty, chained to a wall. And even that is pleasant by comparison with death, absolute darkness, absolute stillness, death. But Christ is the ultimate liberator, the opposite. He frees from death. He frees from condemnation. He frees from the bondage of sin, the compulsion to sin. He frees us from all these things. Death is dishonest, deeply dishonest. Death says, I take you to oblivion. It's not true. Death takes life, and then we face God in judgment. It's not oblivion. Then we've got to be sent into eternity, either to be cut off from God and punished, or into God's kingdom. Some time ago, I read that, a few years ago, that in that year, at any rate, somebody who takes stock of these things said the most popular song at a funeral was "It's All Over Now." That's a lie of death. It's all over now. It isn't all over. What about the afterlife? What about the day of account? People, when they die, sometimes think, oh, it's time to go. No, there are other things to go through yet. There's nothing to fear, says death. There's no God. There's no account to face. But Christ, again, is the opposite. He tells you the truth. Die without me. Then you go to judgment. But I will save you and forgive you. I will give you new life and be your Savior and your God. But I will take you one day into eternal glory. Why will ye die? Is the ringing cry of the Bible when Christ is ready to save. Death takes you from friends, loved ones. It rips you, tears you away from them. Christ is the opposite. He gives you friends, other believers. You're brought into the family of God. Now you have a vast family of kindred spirits, people who are similarly children of God, if you're forgiven, if you're saved. And one day when you go to glory as a Christian, you'll find your friends are not merely people of your own generation, they're all the believers who've ever lived. From every land and nation, with all eternity to be together in the worship and the discovery of the wonderful things of God. Yes, Christians often think about this. If I go to heaven, which hymn writer will I speak to? Which Bible author will I speak to? Which one? Will there be a queue for this one or that one? No, of course not. But the family that we're part of, even now, is a wonderful family worldwide of people who are brothers and sisters in Christ and know him and love him and have a testimony of salvation to share. Christ gives you a family. Death takes your beauty. Men and women, fine features, fine figure and physique. You know death takes it all. It helps itself and destroys you physically and takes you. Christ gives you beauty. Death takes not only your beauty, but it takes your appreciation of beauty. You're never going to appreciate beautiful things and wonderful things ever again if you die without Christ. But Christ gives you beauty, gives you a new character, makes you a new person, gives you wonderful things in his word to appreciate and to enjoy, gives you himself. He's the giver of beauty. Death takes all your influence. Influence in your family, for good, I hope. Influence in your profession. If you're one of these gifted people in design, creation of things, well, death takes it all your influence of any kind, rips it away. You come to Christ, he gives you influence. You become a man, a woman of prayer. You can pray for circumstances or for people. And God will hear your prayers so often, so frequently, according to his plan and wisdom, he'll hear you. And you have influence. And you do things for him, for the Lord, in your life. And the things you do, stand for all eternity. There may be people you tell about your Savior, and they'll be with you in the everlasting glory. So many of the things that you do and say as a Christian work towards something eternal, which will never be taken away. Death takes your influence. Christ imparts it to you. The difference, the contrast. Death is implacable. It's like an army commander with a great army attacking another nation. But this army commander has not been given the scope to accept a surrender. He must kill and conquer and destroy. Those are his marching orders. That must be his plan and his work. No yielding at all, not to surrender, not to anything of the other nation. That's like death. Doesn't accept surrender. It strikes, and it strikes to take and to kill. But Christ is the opposite. He is so approachable. You could have slandered him all your life. You could have been against him, refused to believe in him, sinned against his holy law, despised him, told your children he doesn't exist, terrible things, lived an awful life. But you come to him in repentance, you will find him. He will forgive you. If your heart is broken and you mean your shame and sorrow and you repent of your sin and come to him, he is the most approachable one in the universe, and he will receive you and forgive you and bless you and make you new. Death implacable, Christ approachable. What a difference then. So just as we come towards conclusion, why then choose death? If I've helped you to see its character, its nature, its scope, it's more than a word. It's more than termination, end, oblivion. Why choose death? When Christ spreads his arms and calls us, why choose just to hit the buffers and you imagine go? Why is it we turn away from Christ? Do we resent him? Do we resent being ruled by God? Do we resent owing our life to him as our creator? Are we so proud we resent him? Are we so dependent upon the sins, the idols of this passing world? I must have my lewd entertainments. I must have my fulfill my appetites and lusts. I must have what I want and do what I want. I can't stand the idea of God's standards, of God's rule in my life. Is that the trouble with us? For some people, it's a kind of incredible carelessness. But even that is sinful. It's an insult to Almighty God. Swayed by society, careless, like somebody who parks in the wrong place and gets a penalty notice, treats it so lightly, forgets all about it, and the cost doubles, and it gets worse, ultimately. Careless forgetfulness, lack of respect is behind it. You forget to insure something and you lose it. I've actually seen this. I was in Australia once and we, our host in a house, failed to insure it, and the bush country behind the house caught fire and it engulfed his house, and he hadn't insured it. He lost everything. Foolishness, isn't it? But there's no bigger foolishness than to forget to consider our Creator and to come to Him and to honour Him. I've known people who've had good prospects and they've just failed to make an application for something, whether it was a university place or a job, in time. And they've lost the opportunity that they were so capable of and worthy of. But there's nothing worse than this, the most dangerous neglect of all, to trifle with Almighty God, our Creator, and to count Him as irrelevant or nothing, and to pay no attention to Him. Because by doing that, we put ourselves into the hands of death, when we could have been in the hands of Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When this world comes to an end and Christ returns, and He will, and time is no more, and all the rejecters of God have been sentenced, and the eternal glory is established for God's people, then the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, the most vicious one. There'll be no death in heaven. There'll be no deterioration or decay. There'll be no dying. It will be gone. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ suffered our death on Calvary's cross, a substitutionary atonement made for all those who in the history of time come to Him, yield to Him, trust in Him. Then He, the man of love, the approachable one, will embrace them and save them. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Help us to weigh the gravity of death and neglect of Thee. Awaken our souls. Bring us to see the wonders and the love of Christ and all that He has done. O Lord, draw us to Him and save souls. Even this night, we ask it in our Saviour's name, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing the hymn 401, hymn number 401, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.